Well, we continue to look at the scriptural teaching on the sacraments, and this afternoon looking at the sacrament of baptism. Let's read a few articles, question and answers from Lord's Day 26. It's found on page 33 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. And then we'll turn to Exodus chapter, we'll begin actually in Exodus chapter 1. Join with me as we give the answers to these three questions, page 33. The Heidelberg Catechism's summary of the scriptural teaching on the topic of baptism. First question, question 69, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Turn the page over to question 71. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and Spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. And we'll turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 1. Begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 and read through to verse 10 of chapter 2. Timeline, this follows up years after the time of Joseph and his being second in command in Egypt. We'll say more about that in a few moments. Let's pick up at the beginning of the book of Exodus, page 60 in our pew Bibles. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happens in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, If it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Well, beloved Church of God, perhaps not the most obvious or typical passage for looking at the topic of baptism, but this is the nature of sacraments. They, in a visual way and a way that appeals to our senses, they get to the heart of what it means to be a child of God. It gets to the heart as a means of grace of what the gospel is all about, and it delivers the gospel to us in a visual, a sensual way, in terms of appealing to our senses. It declares to us in a different way than preaching does all the benefits and the promises and the hope of the good news of the gospel. And that's built into the Bible. It's throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Perhaps one of the greatest travesties of the 21st century American church is that, by and large, it ignores the Old Testament as a declaration of the good news, or it treats it simply as a place to go for moral lessons. We find throughout the Bible a declaration of the good news, and that's what the sacraments are all about. And I want us to, in looking at the story of Moses' birth, the context, and his deliverance, his growing up, look at three ways to appreciate our baptism here this afternoon from Exodus 1 and 2. So we're going to see three principles having to do with baptism. First of all, the need for deliverance. Secondly, the sure hope in God's covenant promises. And then thirdly, our firm identity. So first of all, the need for deliverance. This story in Exodus is dramatically depressing in many ways after how Genesis ends and this marvelous way in which God preserves His people by sending Joseph ahead of time, providentially. The brothers wanted to kill him, but God had different plans. And by God's revelation through the dreams of Pharaoh, He builds up all of this grain, Jacob and his sons come, and Joseph can give them a home. He saves the line of promise from extinction through starvation. And they're allowed to grow in the land of Goshen. But this becomes very problematic for the Pharaoh and for the Egyptians. They look over at their neighbors and see them growing by leaps and bounds. They knew how to raise families. And not only are they growing in number, but they're different. They're different in terms of their culture. They're different in terms of their religion. They're different people. And that's a threat for Egypt. Perhaps they may not attack them. They don't seem to be interested in military work against us. But perhaps when an enemy comes, Israel will see their chance, join with the enemy with all of their men and help to defeat us. Joseph and Pharaoh are gone. Joseph's brothers are gone. And what do? Well, you deal with threat. The Pharaoh deals with them in the threat in three ways. First of all, he enslaves them. This is when, children, Israel became enslaved to Egypt. And they were worked basically to death. And this wording in verses 13 and 14. Actually, if you read verse 14, literally from the Hebrew, it says this. They made their lives bitter with serving, with brick and mortar, with every kind of serving. With every kind of serving, they made them serve. Hebrew loves to repeat words over and over again for emphasis. And you don't see that in the English translation because it sounds really boring and repetitive. But basically, it's just to emphasize the nature of their enslavement, the cruelty, the depressing situation that the Israelites find themselves in. And in many ways, it drove hope from them. It's not just a physical enslavement, it's a mental and heart enslavement. It drove hope out of many of their hearts. What's the use of ambition for a slave? Planning for the future. How about having children? You want to bring children into a world of slavery? And that's what Pharaoh was hoping for. They'd die off eventually. Oh, we'll see later. That didn't work. He orders the midwives who were involved in helping to deliver the Hebrew children to drown the baby boys, verse 16. That doesn't work. He orders the Egyptians finally to be in charge of drowning the Hebrew boys. Take the matter into your own hands. Soldiers throughout Goshen to make sure that the boys, the continuing generations, survival of the Israelite nation, that would be threatened instead of Egypt. It cries out for deliverance. And baptism is a story, a picture, a sign and seal of deliverance when all hope was lost. The New Testament will say somewhere that at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And baptism tells a story of deliverance, cleansing from sin, from slavery to sin, rooting out our sinfulness, cleansing us, healing us, taking care of all the brokenness, the hopelessness, and the emptiness of our sinful nature and our sinfulness, our rebellion against our Maker. It's a sign and seal of cleansing, being made white as snow. I'll never forget the ending of the movie that came out quite a long time ago now, Shawshank Redemption. The main character in that movie is unjustly imprisoned for many years for a murder he did not commit. And the scene I remember is where he escapes from prison by crawling through the sewage pipes and emerges into freedom. And one of the last scenes of the movie is him standing, coming out through that pipe, and standing up as it pours rain down on him. And he's standing there with his hands and his eyes lifted up to the heavens as the rain gloriously soaks him to the skin, washes away all the dirt, not only on his body, but the sense of new life, new freedom. The believer is never supposed to forget the power and the grace of God in baptizing us into His name. And being baptized into His name, into all that Christ has accomplished for us, you are never to forget that. Your salvation, your cleansing, the forgiveness of your sins, the good news of sins forgiven, signed and sealed for you in your baptism. And so the Christian lifts up their hands into heaven in celebration and rejoicing. I was dead and I'm alive. I was lost and I'm found. And slavery in Egypt was a picture throughout the scriptures of bondage to sin and the need for deliverance. Second, the sure hope in God's covenant promises. Baptism screams out promises. Especially now that Christ has come, it screams out that God has been faithful to His promises. This is a remarkable story. I mean, at every turn, Pharaoh is thwarted in his determination to wipe out Israel. To at least control her. To control the numbers of Israelite men. And the continuing generations of Israelites. You think about it. No more boys. You know, no more families. No more Israel. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were in dread of the children of Israel. Send the midwives. The midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They fear God more than they fear the Pharaoh. And it's at their own peril. They manufacture a great and believable story about the difference between Hebrew women and Egyptian women in verse 19. And the people just keep on growing. The sons just keep on being born. And midwives generally in those days were those that had no children of their own to care for. And so they were used as midwives in delivering other people's babies. Well, guess what happens to the midwives who obey God? God gives them families in verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, He provided households for them. Isn't that something? Great promises, great blessings for His people as they look to Him in faith. And best of all, Moses escapes the hands of the Egyptians. He's born. He survives. Many children didn't survive. He's preserved for 3 months. And then he's saved in this marvelous way. Well, the Old Testament is a story of children. A story of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 defeating the seed of the serpent. And the Old Testament is waiting for the seed, the promised seed, to be born. Serpent over and over again tries to destroy the seed. 3 times, in 3 ways, he tries to do it in this chapter. And God won't let it happen. He'll preserve the seed until the promised one is born. The Lord Jesus. And throughout this account, God's people believe that. Not all of them, but these characters believe it. They have faith that the people of God will not be wiped out. Doesn't matter what Pharaoh says. Doesn't matter how strong the kingdom of Satan is. The kingdoms of this world. It won't happen. How else do you explain the faith of Shifra and Puah? I mean, when Pharaoh says something, I mean, you get up. You don't walk. You run to do what he tells you to do. Otherwise, he takes off your head. But they believe the promises. They believe that what they're doing in saving the children of Israelites, God's chosen special people, is worth more than their lives. How do you explain Moses' parents? We find out later their names are Amram and Jochebed. How does he explain them planning to have a family? I mean, I can imagine a lot of Israelites were thinking about not having families, but they continued to have children. I mean, 50-50, it was a boy, right? And it'd be killed. It's an act of faith for them to have children, for them to bear Moses. Well, it's no different today. Having children is an act of faith. It's an act of faith in God's promises to care for our children with all of the dangers out there and all the temptations and all the challenges. Having children is an act of faith and confidence in God. God will bless them and use them and add them to His kingdom. And He'll give us the grace to raise them in the fear of the Lord. What we have here is the people of God standing up to the power of the kingdom of Pharaoh and the kingdom of Satan. It's the age long. It's the center of the worldwide struggle. The seed of the woman, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. You notice, I wonder if you notice how countercultural this passage is in terms of who the heroes are. They're not military. They're not rich. They're not significant. And perhaps most of all, they're not male. And women were not, you know, favored and treasured like they are more in our culture today. Certainly not equals to men. They were there to produce offspring. And no wonder midwives were barren and couldn't produce offspring. They were the lowest down on the totem pole of society. Moses' mom and sister are part of an enslaved nation. Even Pharaoh's daughter is a Gentile. God shows that He's going to use outsiders, those who are nothing in the face of the world, to accomplish what His will is. Hope of Israel is floating on a basket in the middle of the Nile River. And while Pharaoh and the devil wages war all around and seeks to threaten God and His plans and His promises, there's Moses bobbing up and down on the Nile. And all is well. Because God has said that it will be well. It's a tremendous story of God's preservation. You can't make this stuff up. As Jochebed carefully weaves this basket, coats it with pitch, puts it near to the place where she's seen Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens come to bathe, sends Miriam behind a sycamore tree or something to spy. She finds the baby. Moses on cue cries, and she has compassion. And Miriam just happens to be there to produce a perfect one to nurse the baby. Well, baptism is a sign and a seal of God's tremendous preservation. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing sinful people. It's a celebration of God's desire and purpose from the beginning to save lost sinners. As we confess, He has washed me with His blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins. It's a means of grace to fill us in the darkest times, in the most troubling times, with hope and faith, because He's true to His promises. Well, let your baptism speak of that and tell your children what their baptism means for them. Well, finally, in this passage, we see our firm identity, because baptism has everything to do with our identity. You actually see that throughout this passage. Pharaoh tells the midwives to ignore their identity. What's their identity? It's to bring
children alive into the world to help them, to be healthy, to deliver them, to take their first breath, and He tells them they'll kill them, end their lives.
And the midwives say, no, we're going to stick to our identity. We're midwives. We deliver babies to life, not to destroy life.
Amram and Jochebed, you know, told by Pharaoh to ignore their role as parents to produce offspring. They said, no, we're going to have a son, no matter what you say.
We have this reflected in the great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11, verse 23.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Nothing he could threaten could divert them from their calling and their identity. They're God's people. They got God's promises and they're here to raise up a faithful seed. They believed in God's promise to produce the seed that would destroy the seed of the serpent. And what we have here at the end of our reading is a naming ceremony. Pharaoh's daughter names the boy Moses. In Egyptian, it means because I drew him out of the water. I pulled him out. That name drew attention to her act of rescuing Moses. I saw him, I had compassion, I drew him out. It's a testimony to her accomplishments and love. But it's interesting, there's a curious twist when you look at the Hebrew word for Moses. It does not mean I pulled him out, but the one who pulls out. And it's a prophecy of Moses' calling and his identity to be the one that God would use to reach into Egypt and to pull him out. You know, children, that Moses is the one, right, who tells Pharaoh, let my people go so they might go and worship me in the desert. And God takes his people after 430 years of slavery and finally brings them to the promised land. Now, you might have noticed already how close, similar this story is to another story. It sounds very familiar. A baby born under threat. Other baby boys being killed because a dictator is threatened. I mean, you go to the Gospels, you got Herod, who receives the word from the wise men about a king that's born, a king of the Jews in Bethlehem, and he goes nuts and he kills the baby boys in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph are warned, and they go to guess where? They go back to Egypt, where they're preserved for a time. And then God calls his son out of Egypt and saves his people through his life and his death. Jesus goes to the wilderness, just like the people of Israel did, just like Moses did for a while, to be prepared for his role in delivering the people. He's given a sentence of death, just like Moses. But he's raised up to become the prince and liberator of his people. It's no coincidence that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' his glory is shown to the disciples, that the one that he speaks with on that mountain is Elijah and Moses. And they talk about his coming death. And the word there for death or for departure is the Greek word for exodus. They're talking about Jesus' exodus, the greater than Moses, who leads his people not just out of some physical enslavement, but out of enslavement to sin and to Satan. Baptism is a naming ceremony. There's nothing more precious than to be named the name of the triune God. Our name is really precious to us. We don't like to see our name defamed in print or by word. It's offensive. Those that we love, we protect their names. We defend their names. We love their names. It's a part of who they are. But there's no more precious name than to be named in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be set apart, baptized, to be given a glorious new and eternal identity. That's what happened in our baptism. So much more important than any other identity you have this week, be that your job, or what family you grew up in, or what strengths you have, or what education you have, or who you ended up marrying, or the titles that you have, or the promotions you've had, or your athletic or musical accomplishments. Nothing compares to this very simple act, this sacrament. This identifying sign and seal, your baptism. Now you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself in all the deadliness of that identity and your sin, but you belong, body and soul and life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You've been named in that baptismal ceremony as His child. His blood was not shed for just anybody. It was shed for you personally. You've been washed clean. Healed. Made new. Rejoice in your baptism. The promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how glorious it is that You've added to the promises of the Gospel in order to further display to us the sure hope of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, these sacraments. Tonight we think about baptism, sign of the seal, simple water, points to one of the most simple acts that we're washed from dirt. We take a bath, we take a shower, we wash away the dirt of the day. And Lord, in baptism, we receive this great means of grace. As surely as water washes away dirt, so Lord, Your blood has cleansed us. The blood of Your Son has washed away our sins. The best news of all. All those offenses, all that shame, all that guilt, washed away. All that we've done against You, it puts us into such a deadly position. It's all done with. It's all washed away. The enslavement, the darkness, death, it's all dealt with. It's all put to rights. Thank You, Lord, for baptism. Thank You that You're still calling people to Yourself, sending Your church out to go and to disciple the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank You for our baptisms, and we pray that we might see many more in this church, as You bring Your own to Yourself. We praise You for Your promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. Not one of them has fallen to the ground. Your words never fail. And we revel in them. We celebrate them. We thank You for them. We live out of them this coming week. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So,